I would invite you to stand as we begin. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever wait thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou my only first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's Son. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. That's our prayer, Lord. Would you be our vision? Would you give us eyes to see the majesty of your Son? Would you be this evening my wisdom and my true word? Would you be with me, Lord, as we attempt to understand this book, the book of Revelation, packed with so much truth, but yet so difficult? Would you help me, I pray? I do not approach, Lord, this study this evening by any means thinking that I have figured it out. I come, Lord, pleading that you would give me eyes to see, and you would protect my mouth from error, and guard your people, Lord, from error, and give, I pray, these brothers and sisters discerning minds, that if I say anything, O God, that is contrary, that they would discern it. I plead with you, O God, guide us into the truth, and as we get an understanding of your word, we pray, O God, that we would become better worshipers as a result. I pray, Father, that in this class, you would break the power of cancelled sin. You would empower people to suffer because of the beauty, of the majesty and the glory and the grandeur of our great Savior, and because of the future that you have secured for them. I pray, O God, that in this room, marriages would be healed, husbands would be equipped to lay down their lives for the sake of their wives, and wives would be equipped to grow in gladness of submission towards their husbands. Oh God, I pray that singles in this class would be empowered to pursue purity of life, and empowered, oh God, to wait upon you, knowing that your promises are sure and that you are not by any means withholding anything good from them in keeping them single. And would you equip us, Lord, I pray, to face suffering, to face persecution, to face trial. Father, for any in this class whose love for you is growing cold, we pray, O God, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to awaken their hearts to love you more and to delight more in you. We pray, O God, that you would move in mighty ways. Are there any lukewarm hearts in this room? Father, we pray that you would cause the fire of the Spirit to burn in their hearts, O God, afresh. Would you do far more than Dioduné can do this evening? And through these weeks, Lord, together, would you do mouth-stopping things for your glory and your glory alone? I pray, O God, for an outpouring of your Spirit upon your church. May Jubilee be well equipped for ministry because of this class. May Jubilee be well equipped, I pray, to face the persecution and the trials that are bound to come because of our time here together. Father, may you do far more than we can even ask or imagine in this class. Move, O God, we pray, and glorify your name in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to give you handouts, but in God's sweet and bitter providence, I went to pick my wife from the bus stop, and we got delayed by traffic, and I didn't get to print the handouts. So, Lord willing, next week you will get them. But today you probably just listen to me talk and look at your Bibles, which is better than looking at a handout. So, this study is on the book of Revelation. And as you know, this is an extremely difficult book, right? It's an extremely difficult book. And I am not by any means attempting in this class to explain with perfection everything that is in here. The goal in this class, I have one main goal, and then there are sub-goals. One main goal that I have for us being here is that we would see love, delight, and glory in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. If nothing happens, when we cannot understand it, we join Paul and say, oh, the depths of the wisdom that would inspire the writing of a book like this. So, join me in praying that we would see our Savior and worship Him afresh, that our zeal for Him would increase as a result of our time together. And that's another goal that I have next to that, is that we all be equipped in this class as we see our Savior, be equipped to fight sin with greater intensity. Because if you know Him as He is worthy to be known, you cannot treat sin in the same way. If you see Him for who He is, you cannot sit on your computer and do the same thing that you used to do with the mouse. a vision of the majesty of our Christ should change the way you use your computer, should change the way you use your mind and your emotions and everything about you. So hopefully, at the end of this class, we should be better Christians, looking more like Christ than we do now. And another goal is that we be equipped to be a people of the book. What you'll find in this class is we will just be in here and just bury ourselves in there and learn techniques of how to read the scriptures. And hopefully you can learn from the ways that we would be studying in this class to use the skills that we are applying to study the book of Revelation to study other books of the Bible. So pray with me to that end. And I really want to urge you to do this. Pray when you're coming to the class. Pray, God, would you meet us? Would you meet us? I want this class to be little retreats, worship time, where we are worshiping under the authority of God's word. So pray with me. That is not something that any human being can do. I cannot do that. Only God can. So pray with me that he would do that. Why did I choose to study with you the book of Revelation? Reason number one, it's in the Bible. Reason number two, I do not understand it. Okay? That is why I choose to teach it. Because in teaching it, I will learn it. So come and learn with me. Okay, you're invited to join the student in being a student. So while you may be sitting down there and listening to me speak, listen to me speak as a student, a fellow student of the word, submitting myself with you under this word, pleading that God would give us understanding of it. So join me in being a student of God's word. So the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. There are some people who disagree, or mainly liberal scholars. None of us here are liberal scholars, so I'm not going to go in there. It's written by the Apostle John, and written, I think, about mid-90 AD, if you want to know that. And before we look at the book of Revelation, I want us to first of all just examine the different ways that people have approached this book. There are four main ways that people have approached studying the book of Revelation, methodology. And there are a lot of things that, like the millennium, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, we will not talk about that today. We'll talk about that when we get to those chapters. So we will leave the, we will not try to rush ahead and handle things that should be handled later. We will talk about those when we get there. But I want us to talk briefly about the different ways that people have approached the book of Revelation in studying it. If you have an ESV study Bible, read the introduction to the book of Revelation. Most of what I am giving you here is coming from there and other sources. So there are four different ways that people have approached the book of Revelation. There is the historicists. These guys, before I talk about that, one, the main difficult sections in the book of Revelation is from chapter 4 to 22. Scholars generally agree what chapter 1 to 3 is about. From chapter 4 to 22, it's like a beef that is so difficult to bite. So these are different views. I mainly focus on these chapters. The historicists, they argue that these chapters primarily symbolize a sequence of successive historical events that intersperse the entire era from the early church to the return of Christ. So these events span from the early church to the return of Christ. There are diagrams I wish we printed the handout, but next week hopefully we can look at them. Then the futurists, from the name you can tell what they believe, right? The futurists basically argue that this is all future. That it's primarily future. It was future to John, and it is future even to us today. In the handouts, what I will give you, you'll get greater details if you want to pursue it more. But just to give you bullet points here quickly. Then there are the preterists. These people argue that these chapters narrate events that happened long time ago in the past, primarily. It's primarily past. Now, they do, though, know that there is some future, as like from chapter 20 to the end, they see a future, but they say that the majority of the visions in here are of pasts, from a distant past, during the early years of the Christian church. And then there are the idealists. These people argue that these visions symbolize the warfare between Christ, his people, and the devil, and that it's repeated throughout the history of the church. These visions span, symbolically describe the entire history of the church. But what we will do in this class, I think that all of these positions have strengths and weaknesses. The method that we would follow in this class will be the combination of these three. Okay, we will combine all of them and pick out their strengths. So we will argue in this class, and I would argue strongly, that these events are future and that they describe things that have happened in the past, and they're also describing what is going on with the church, from the early church to the coming of Christ. So with respect to this, it's timeless, it's symbolic nature, it's timeless, it runs through all of church history, and it has the future in there as well. So we'll combine these three different approaches. Again, when I give you the handouts, Lord willing, next week you'll get more details. in there, but it, suffice it to know, for you to know, that these are the four main approaches to the book of Revelation, and that we will be combining these three. Some of the events happen in the past, and some are continuing to be true throughout the history of the church. All right. That's a really big overview there. Any questions before we move on?
What's the difference between the historicists and the preterists?
So these guys primarily talk about a long distant past, and this would talk about they are similar in some ways, but this is more long distant past. Yeah. Okay. Now let's look at the people to whom John addressed this book. He addressed it to the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? And they all had different issues. The church in Ephesus had love problems. They had a love problem. In chapter 2, now you can turn to your Bibles. Quickly here. In chapter 2, verse 4, this is what Jesus, speaking through John, as he writes, says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So the first church has a love problem, and the second church, the church of Smyrna, is going through severe persecution. Now look at this, verse 9 of chapter 2. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Then the church in Pergamum has issues as well, has theological issues and sexual immorality within the church. The church in Pergamum, from verse 12 of chapter 2. Let's look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So false teaching is in the church in Pergamum, and sexual immorality is going on, and food offered to idols are being enjoyed by believers. Then the church in Thyatira, verse 20 of chapter 2, says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Again, you see the church here tolerating sexual immorality, false teaching, and idol worship. So these churches have different problems. And then the church in Sardis, chapter 3, from verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 there. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So this is a church that looks like it is alive, but it's dead. There are just very few people in there who have their fire yet burning. So they probably gathered on Sunday mornings and sang hymns and songs and listened to sermons. And in every way, they look like they were alive, but they were not alive. Now, I want you to observe the different issues that are in these churches. So that's the church in Sardis. The church in Philadelphia, is undergoing severe trials. The only two churches that do not have a condemnation from the Lord are the church, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Philadelphia is undergoing severe suffering. And chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word and about patience and patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." This church is undergoing trials. And then the church in Laodicea, go to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." So they are not zealous for the Lord, neither are they cold. They are somewhere in the middle. So these churches have diverse problems. But one thing that stands out is that with these diverse problems, God chooses one solution for all of them. He writes the same book to these seven churches, and this book is supposed to address all of those needs. This book is supposed to empower the churches that are undergoing suffering. It's supposed to kindle love in the churches that do not have love and give life in the churches that look like they are alive but are dead. And make hot those who look like they are, those who are lukewarm. So this book is meant to address all of these needs. So as we approach this book, I do not know where you are in your own walk with the Lord as an individual. And we as a church, whatever the needs you have, spiritual needs, this book will address them. That is, if you listen. Just as the churches to whom it was written, they all had different needs, and the same book addressed those needs. One thing that this book does is it paints a picture of the majesty of Christ. Now, it begins a revelation of Jesus Christ, and you can argue that it's a revelation which Jesus Christ is giving. I think that is clear in the text. It's a revelation which Jesus is giving, but it's also, I think, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is being revealed, and Jesus is giving a revelation. So let's look quickly here, do a quick overview of the book. And then we will come back and camp on verse 1 to 8 of chapter 1. So we have observed the audience and the different situations that they are in. And we will do a quick overview of the book and then come back and focus on the first 8 verses, which are... So the introduction to the book would be 1:1-8. And the conclusion would be 22:6-21. And you would find, as we would explore later on, that these two sections share a lot of similarities. Both verbal similarities and thematic similarities. Then address to the churches. In 1:9-3:22. God's majesty and judgment. In 4:1-16:21, God's final judgment and salvation. Seventeen, 1 to 20, 15. New heaven and new earth. Twenty-one, 1 to 22, 5. So this is kind of a broad outline of the book. A broader outline of the book would also look like this: 1:1-8, 1:9-22, 5:22, 6-21. This is, in essence, one vision. It's one vision with an introduction and a conclusion. Does that make sense? It's mainly one vision with an introduction and a conclusion. Let's do a quick run through. So chapter 1, John sees this vision. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Spirit reveals, God reveals to him what is about to take place and give him a message to the churches. And in chapter 2 and 3, he addresses the seven churches. And then after that, we enter into the scene in heaven, where worship is going on in heaven. One thing I want us to note is that there's a phrase in the Spirit that introduces every major section in the book. So in chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." In chapter 4, verse 2, so that introduces that first section. In chapter 4, verse 2, John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." Chapter 17, verse 3, the same language. "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness." So he is again in the Spirit as he is being carried. Chapter 21, verse 10. The last one. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, note that the first one, in the Spirit, he specifies the day, and the rest he does not give a day, because all of these visions are happening on the same day. The first one, he says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the next one, he simply says, "I was in the Spirit," or "I was carried in the Spirit." This vision is happening on the Lord's day. And in chapter 5 and 6, we are given a glimpse of heaven. Now, in these chapters, the church of Christ is presented as full of imperfections. It's loaded with imperfections. But when we turn to chapter 5 and 6, we are given a picture of heaven, which gives us a kind of a foreshadow of what the church will look like, though presently it's flooded with imperfections and suffering. That is not true when the fullness of time comes. And I think that these visions in chapter 5 and 6, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks, are meant to empower this struggling church to live well in the midst of the things that they are dealing with. Then chapter 6 to 8, we have seals on the scroll. So chapter 6 to 8, 1. We have these seals, 7 seals. Now, the number 7 is very important in this book. In fact, numbers are very important in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that when we come back to chapter 1. There are 7 seals, and after the 6th seal is opened, there is an interlude in chapter 7, and then the 7th seal is opened in chapter 8. And then the 7 trumpets begin in chapter 8, verse 7. And again, after the 6th trumpet is blown, there is an interlude in chapter 7. So it's as though you go up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, break, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, break, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, break, 7. And that should be causing you to think, why this? Why break at 6? And then all of a sudden we hear of a number 666. Okay, we'll get there. In chapter 11, the two witnesses, chapter 12 to 14, there is the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the biblical theology class, for those of you who were there, you remember we said Genesis 3:15 is very key to the Bible. You remember that from Genesis, from that class? If you were not there, know that Genesis 3:15 is very central to the scriptures. That is where God makes the promise that he would crush the seed of the serpent by the seed of the woman. And in Revelation chapter 12 to 14, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that battle as the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. And in chapter 13 and at the end of chapter 13, you see the devil faking a fake trinity here. And then we get to that number 666, which we will not talk about now. Then we, in chapter 15, there are the 7 bulls, which are the 7 bulls of God's wrath, chapter 15 to 16. And then chapter 17 to 19, wicked world system and the harlot are being destroyed. And then chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth, and we go to the end of the book after the new heaven and the new earth is painted for us. John concludes the book, but we'll come back to this conclusion later. Let's go back to chapter 1 and walk through those first few verses now. As we walk through, I'll be giving you outlines, more detailed outlines of these sections, so you do not have to copy that down. I'm going to feed you with more details. Okay, so chapter 1, from verse 1 to 3, first, this is the introduction to the whole book. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, so God gave a revelation. This is the structure that we find in that verse. God gives a revelation. To whom did God give it? Huh? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who is that him? It's Jesus. So God gives a revelation to Jesus, for his servants, and John is one of those servants through whom this revelation is given. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now the phrase there, made it known, the Greek word that is used there, semino, actually means to symbolize or to signify. So that phrase already clues us that this book is a book that is packed with symbols. This revelation that is given to John is being symbolized to John. It's packed with symbol. And you wonder, why use symbols in a very important book like this? Now, John wrote in a world where icons were very important. People were distracted, constantly distracted by images. And we live in the same context, right? Images are there, always distracting us. Flipping Facebook, images are all over, distracting us. And God, in his wisdom, chose to give the book of Revelation with symbols, imagery, heavenly imagery that should shape the Christian imagination such that we are so saturated with heavenly imagery, and with that imagery, read the images of the world and not have the imagery of the world infuse our brains. The imagery from God and from heaven is supposed to infuse our minds and tell us how to read and interpret the imagery that is out there, and not have the imagery that is out there infuse our minds and inform the way that we read the word. I think that is one of the main reasons why he uses this so much imagery in the book. Now he goes on to, in verse 2, he talks about John. John is describing himself there. It says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is bearing testimony. This book is his testimony. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. As we will proceed into this book, as I've studied it, I think that this is probably one of the most carefully written books in the Bible. John uses certain phrases, certain words, and certain number of times to communicate something with them. Certain words and phrases repeat themselves 7 times because he wants to show something with that repetition. Some of them repeat themselves 4 times because he wants to communicate something by the 4-time occurrence of that thing. And we would explore that in greater details as we go into the study. But one of the words that occurs 7 times in this book is the word blessed. We are told here that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So right now, as I'm reading aloud, I am being blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So you are hearing right now, you are being blessed, and who keep what is written in it. So John is writing, not just so we hear this heavenly imagery. This heavenly imagery is supposed to shape the way that we live. We hear and we keep. We hear and we obey. There is an obedience that should come as a result of our study of this book. And at the last one, the last blessed in the book, comes right at the end. And it's verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life. And that they may enter the city by the gates. Now, we will spend the rest of our time in the rest in verses 4 to 8. I think that this section is extremely important for the rest of the book. So, observation number one, John is writing to seven churches that are in Asia. And I want to suggest to you that these seven churches, they are real churches that are existing in Asia Minor. But they are representative. And the number seven is not accidental. John is using the number seven and addressing seven churches because in Revelation, the number seven is a number of completion, completeness. So the seven churches, in essence, capture the church in every age. And how do we know that this is true? This is proven in the book to be true because after chapter 2 and 3, we do not hear of the seven churches again. Chapter 4 to 22, the church is universal. John is not addressing seven churches and saying to the church in Ephesus, hear this after chapter 3. After chapter 3 is the global church, the universal church that is in focus. You don't hear of the seven churches until you come to the conclusion. You remember we said that the vision has an introduction and a conclusion. Until you come to the conclusion of it, then you hear of the seven churches again. In chapter 4, John presents his greeting, his normal greeting that you would find in other epistles. Yeah. Yeah, the seven churches are actual historical churches that existed, but they are representative of the church in every age. Does that make sense? These seven churches actually existed in Asia Minor. When John is addressing these seven churches, or Jesus is addressing these seven churches, he is addressing every church that will ever exist. Does that make sense? So he's addressing Jubilee in here. Because the number seven is a number of completion in this book. That would become clearer when we see more numbers. Is that clear before we move on? Okay. The next section here, John speaks greetings representing the Trinity when he is greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Let's hold there for a little bit. So John begins with, grace and peace is from he who was and is and who is to come. Secondly, from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And then from Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't see this in the English, John sometimes intentionally uses wrong grammar. He's extremely careful in his writing. But there are times when he intentionally uses wrong grammar. You don't see that in the English, but there is wrong grammar here in verse 4. When he says, grace to you and peace from him who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come. The way that So the preposition that is translated in our English Bibles, from, usually takes a particular kind of object. John chooses to use a different kind of object intentionally. He does that at strategic points in his book. So he defies grammar because he wants to teach a truth. Why does he do that? He defies grammar so that when you are reading the book and you stumble on this rough grammar, like, John, what are you doing? Then you are forced to focus. He draws your attention in by using what we would call solecism, or wrong grammar, intentionally. We would see, I'll show you, give you a list of them next week in our handout, and we will examine them. So first, he who is and who was and who is to come. That is the first person from whom the grace and peace are flowing from. Now the seven spirits who are before his throne, these seven spirits, I think it's John's way of saying the completion or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's not like God has seven spirits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's seven in that is the completion, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We will see that again. I will give you a list of the occurrence of seven spirits of God, or seven spirits that are before his throne, again next week. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4, if you have your Old Testament, which you should have. As we are studying this book, we are going to go to the Old Testament a lot, because this is one of the books in the New Testament that does not directly quote the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is all over this book. It's all over it. Zechariah chapter 4 from verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of gold with a bowl on the top of it, seven lampstands on it, and seven lips on each of the lampstands that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it.'" I think that when John is writing in Revelation chapter 1, that he's alluding to this, to these verses. The seven lambs here, I think that in verse 6, when he says that not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, that these seven lambs are representative or symbolic way of describing the spirit that by whose might Zerubbabel would conquer. And there's possibly another allusion to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, from verse 2, we are given seven spirits here of the Lord. From verse 2, Isaiah says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," so the Spirit of the Lord, 1, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," so 3, "the Spirit of counsel and might," 5, "the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we have the seven spirits. These are not seven different spirits, but the fullness of the Spirit. I think that John is alluding to that when he gives this greeting in chapter chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, from verse 2 to 7, from verse 2 to 3, sorry. Or just verse 2. Let's look at verse 5. So he continues here in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So note the way that Jesus is described there. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. A faithful witness here, I think, also has connotations to his faithfulness in his faithful obedience to God, and even to the obeying him even to the point of death. And firstborn from the dead does not mean that he was born. The firstborn language here means that he is the inaugurator of the new creation. He is not firstborn in that he was the first to be created, as much as that he is the one who initiates the new creation. And so much of this will become clearer in the book. The end of the verse, he is described as the ruler of the kings on earth. So he is clearly pictured here as one who is sovereign over all the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth here, as we would proceed into the book, mainly refer to wicked kings who do not obey the Lord. And he rules over them. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, as we will hear later on in the book. Then John, the next section, John describes this, the work of Christ, as the work through which we, the church, have become the true Israel. In the next section, John describes the church, the work of Christ, as the work through which we, the church, have become the true Israel of God. Now let's look at it. It says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So he's worshiping right now, but the way that he describes what God has done for us shows that we are, as the church, we have become the true Israel. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 with me. Let's read from verse 5. Exodus chapter 19. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Let's end there. Now, this was spoken to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt, right? At the Mount Sinai, God says to them, if you will keep my charge, you will become to me a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. So it's as though Israel is going to reign and Israel is going to serve as priests. And John clearly alludes to that, describing the church, describing us who are in Christ. He says that we have become kingdom and priests. Now, what this means, that he made us a kingdom, I think that it means that we are sharing in the nature of Christ. Because Jesus is presented to us in this book and in the New Testament as a king and as a priest, right? He is a great high priest and he is a king. When we are in him, we share in his nature such that we become literal kings in the ultimate king. That is why at the end, we are told that we will reign with him. We will reign with him because in him, we share in his kingly authority. Does that make sense? So we will reign with him because in him, we share in his kingly authority. And we in him are also priests. As a priest, Jesus mediated between God and man, right? In Jesus, we do the same thing. When we are in Christ, we are mediating between the sinful world and God, pleading with them, be reconciled to him. God is reconciling the world through priests. The main verb here in the, if you are using the ESV, there should be a paragraph that begins with to, right? In the middle of verse 5. Does your Bible begin a new paragraph there? Yeah, that section is the doxology. John is just breaking into praise. Now, it begins in the Greek with two participles. The main verb there is the verb that we find in verse 6, and made. That is the main verb. So the loved, that he loved us and freed us, are participles that are modifying that main verb. So having loved us, I think another way that we could translate it is this way. Having loved us and having freed us from our sins, he has made us. So he is making, creating a people. That is the focus of the verse. The participles are simply showing what he has done to create a people. Does that make sense? The participles are not the main verbs in that section. The making is the main verb. So he has loved us and has freed us from our sins. Or having loved us and having freed us from our sins, he has made us. Now, this again supports the argument that I made earlier, that when he is called firstborn, it doesn't mean that he was the first to be created. It means that he is the first by his resurrection power to inaugurate, to create the new creation, which we are. Okay, let's continue here. Again, note that John is primarily worshiping in this section. It says, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is receiving the praise here, dominion and glory forever. Again, Jesus, because of what he has accomplished, is worthy of our praise. Now, verse 7 begins with the word behold. Is John saying that we have not been beholding? Why do you think he begins with the word behold? He begins with the word behold. That little word is to hold your attention. So when you're reading the Bible and you see that little word behold, slow down. Because it's the author's way of saying, okay, slow down, hear what I am about to say. Because you've already been reading. We are reading this book aloud. And then he says, see. He's saying, focus your attention and see what I am about to say. And what he says in the next two verses, what he's saying in verse 7 is mainly that Jesus is king over all. And in verse 8, he's saying that Yahweh, God, is sovereign over all. And we will examine those two together. So behold the kingship of Yahweh. Behold the sovereignty of our great God. Now note that this is just part of his prayer. This is part of the introduction, right? In verse 4, he has said, grace to you and peace from him. And he is still describing that him. Are you following? He is still describing that him. He has just wished us grace and peace, and he is still describing that him. And I think that verses 7 and 8, guarantee that this grace and this peace will truly be ours because it is founded on the kingship of Christ and on the sovereignty of God. Now let's look at verse 7 together. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, if you look at, if you have a Bible that has cross references, look at chapter 1, verse 7 in the cross reference section. You know what cross references are in your Bible? If you have them, if you see a little number or little letter in your Bible, go to where the cross references are and look at the cross references there. Let's read two of them. Everyone knows what cross references are? Great. Let's look at them. So this is how I study the Bible, okay? When I'm preparing a sermon or preparing a lesson, I simply walk with those cross references. There is no magic in preaching. Just walk with cross references and let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's all. I ask questions and look at the cross reference and go there. Do I find an answer there? Yeah, there is an answer there. And sometimes there are not, because the Bible, they have to keep it a small size so we can carry it. They don't give you every connection. So you have to read your Bible a lot to be able to see your own cross references. I add mine in my Bible. I have cross references added in my own Bible, and I encourage you to do the same. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. We have here Daniel 7, 13. This is clearly what John is alluding to. Now, there are a lot of connections between these verses that we have read so far and the book of Revelation, and the book of Daniel, sorry. There are a lot of direct clauses, exact clauses, and words that are only used in certain sections in Daniel and in this section that we have read. But because we do not have our handouts, we will not see them today. So next week, we will examine those things together. But let's look at verse 13 of chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed." So when John is alluding to these verses, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel, he is saying that this Christ is the one who, the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw approaching the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days here is God Almighty. Ancient of Days, because he never came into being and never goes out of being. He simply is. He's Ancient of Days. He is so old that there are no years that you can attribute to him but ancient. And the Son of Man is brought to him, and he is given dominion and glory and king and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. This is what will be happening in the book of Revelation as we proceed into the book. We will see this kingship of Christ having its rightful effect on the world. Do you see the similarity of language between verse 7 and the verse that we just read in Daniel? In Revelation, we are told that he is coming with the clouds, right? And in Daniel, he is also coming with the clouds. I think that this coming here refers both to the coming that he will come to John in verse 9 and following of chapter 1, and the coming that he will come at the end of the age. When we get there next week, we will see that clearly. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Again, here, this is another allusion. If you look there in your Bible, the same place where you saw Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, if you look there in your Bible, you will see Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Do you see that? Do you see that in your Bibles? Okay, let's turn there. So Jesus is the Son of Man coming in glory with kingly authority over all nations and language and peoples and tongues. But he is also another kind of, he's also described in language that is reminiscent of Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12:10. Now this is a prophecy about the future. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now in Zechariah, this mourning is a mourning because of Israel's sin. Israel is mourning in repentance. Israel is mourning because they have come to a realization of their sins and they are repenting. Mourning over the one whom they have pierced. This is Israel, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. But in Revelation, who are those mourning over this one who has been pierced? It's not Israel anymore. Well, it's Israel, but a different Israel. Yeah. All tribes. In Revelation, it's not Israel who is mourning over the one that they have pierced. It is all tribes of the earth. What that says is what was true of Israel is now true of the church. The church now mourns over the one whom we pierce, mourning in repentance. What was spoken to Israel is now true of the church, just as Israel was once a kingdom and a priest, and the church is now the kingdom and priest. Once Israel was told that they would mourn over the one that they pierced, the church is now told that they would mourn over the one whom they have pierced. Because the church now is the true Israel. We would mourn. And John goes on to say, "Even so, amen. Let it be so. John is saying, let it be so that you come in your kingly authority, unchallenged authority, and let it be that the true Israel would mourn over their sins. Let it be so. So John is saying amen to mourning, a mourning of repentance.
Okay, so it's not like fear. They're not afraid.
Yeah, I don't think that it's fear. People have interpreted it that way. But given that the context in Zechariah is not a context of mourning of fear, but mourning of repentance, I think that John is reading it that way.
So all the tribes of the earth will be saved.
Yeah, mourning over, like, you better be mourning over your sins. Okay? And if you are a believer, you have mourned over your sins. And you should be mourning over your sins. Looking on the one that you have pierced. Because now we were not really there when they were crucifying him, but in another sense we were there. When you look upon the one who received the nails and the crown of thorns and the pierced side and the nakedness, the King of Kings treated this way, when you look upon that, you should remember your sinfulness, that what drove the nails was not the hammer that was blowing on the head of that nail. What drove that nail was your pride, was your laziness. What drove that nail was your lusts, was your anger, sinful anger. It was not the hammer that drove that nail. You should see that and mourn over him. That is why the songwriter says, oh, come and let us mourn. Come and let us mourn. Jesus, our Lord, is crucified. We should mourn over the one whom our sins have pierced. By way of application here, those who mourn this way, those who do this, do not treat sin lightly. The gospel that we have is not a gospel that says, oh, I have been saved, so I can just, it's all by grace, I can just do whatever I want. If you have that kind of gospel, it is not the gospel. The gospel that we have is the gospel that saves you and works in your heart such that when you think of the Savior who died on the cross for your sins and you contemplate that you were dead in your trespasses, unworthy of that kind of love, it moves you to mourning, mourning of repentance. You do not treat sin lightly because it's all by grace. All by grace does not mean sin should be treated lightly. If you treat sin lightly because it's all by grace, you may not have that grace at all. Did I just say that? Yes. If you treat sin lightly because it is all by grace, you may not have received that grace. Because when grace has worked in this heart, it produces a mourning, a pursuit of holiness. I recently had a conversation with someone who argued strongly, this is the first time I've ever had that conversation, who argued strongly that there is a place for being a believer and having no fruit in your life. No. If your heart has truly been worked upon, you will have fruit. That fruit may look different in different people, okay? I'm not saying that, we are not talking about perfection here. That fruit may look different in different lives, but there will be evidences of grace in your life. The New Testament does not teach any such thing as fruitless Christianity. You remember the Old Testament, when God speaks about the New Covenant, He says that I will give them new hearts and they will love me and they will keep my law. So, loving God and keeping His law are a necessary fruit of God's work of regenerating the heart. They are not something that may come or may not come. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. You have to embrace Him both as Savior and both as Savior and Lord. He has to reign over you. That was a lengthy application. But yeah, I hope that we mourn more. Any questions before we move on? So Jesus is presented in verse 7 as one who is coming, and this is an allusion to Daniel coming in the clouds as a king reigning forever and ever. His kingdom will never pass away. Now, this introduction prepares the church. That is we are going to meet in the next two chapters, should empower this church to go through trials, because they have a king and they belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken, will never pass away. Okay, let's look at verse 8. Any questions before we move on to verse 8 here quickly? Okay, let's look at verse 8 and then we'll do a rundown of those verses and point out a few things that would inform the way we go forward. Now, this is Yahweh speaking here. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. One thing I want you to observe there, if you're looking at your Bible, note the repetition at verse 8, who is, who was, and who is to come. We've seen that before, right? We saw that at the beginning of this grace section, and we've seen it again. It's as though, you remember maybe I should not mention classes that we've had before so that we are all learning together here. So nothing to remember. Let's assume that we've never had a class before. So when you see a repetition like that, where a writer says something, then says other things, and then repeat the same thing, it's called an enclosure, where these two things are serving as an envelope holding this middle section, as it were, together. So this whole section is held together by the eternality of God. He was, is, and is to come. And again, in this section, there are allusions to Exodus chapter 3. What does it mean for him to be Alpha and Omega? Now, if you don't have to know Greek to know this, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, like the letter A in our ABCD alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. Like what? What is our last letter in the English alphabet? Z. So Alpha and Omega, Alpha and Omega, Alpha, Omega, are the A and the Z of the alphabet in Greek. And when what they are doing here is a way of writing that is called merism, if you want to know a big term. Oh my. Merism is when an author takes the first and the last as a way of saying that everything, including everything in between the first and the last, is covered. So when he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying everything in between is under his authority. So he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is and who is to come. And again, this Alpha and Omega, I think that is clearly rooted in Isaiah. And the who is and who is to come also goes back to Exodus. Let's go first to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 from verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. The use, before I comment on the meaning, the use of that wrong English, that wrong grammar, not wrong English, that wrong grammar that I said John did, he intentionally used that wrong grammar because he wanted to refer us to this verse. Because in the Greek, if you you should know this, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And then there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. And if you're reading, your Bible, sometimes in the footnote you will see this. LXX. That's an abbreviation of that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that Greek translation translates this I am who I am a certain way and uses a certain grammatical, morphological way of framing it. And John intentionally uses wrong grammar there, defies grammar, because he wants to point us to this to the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 3. Again, I wish we had the handouts. Handouts would make it clear for you, hopefully, next week, so that you're seeing it with me. So verse 14, Yahweh says, I am who I am. This is a clear allusion from, John is alluding to this verse when he says that Yahweh is who he is and was and is to come. I am who I am. What does it mean that I am who I am? You can interpret it in 10,000 ways and they would be okay. It means that he is unchanging. I am simply who I am. Unchanging, I am simply who I am. Speaking in the present, I never came into being. I will never go out of being. For me, there is no past, there is no future. I simply exist in the present because every time is present for me. Because for an eternal being, there is no future and a past. When you are sitting in eternity, you're not thinking, an hour just passed. No, you're always in the present. Because you're beyond time, right? Does that make sense? When you are beyond time, there is no past, there is no future. You simply exist. I know that we don't have categories for that because, because we are in time. I am who I am. And it also says he's setting himself apart from every other god. He alone is God. Another way that this could be translated is I am who I will be. So I will be God to you. I am your covenant God. In this context, I think it clearly refers to his covenant relationship with his people because of verse 15 when he talks about him describing himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The I am here become the covenant name of Yahweh and also shows his sovereignty over all things and his eternality. Now let's look at, again, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. This Alpha and Omega, I think, is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, 43, verse 10, 46, verse 44, verse 6. If you look at your Bible again in the cross-reference, you will see that in there. So I'm not bringing that up myself. So turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. 41:4 says, who has performed and done this, calling the generation from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last. I am he. That is Yahweh speaking. Let's look at chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 4. And then Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no other God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. I am God. So this is just establishing the sovereignty of God. He is set apart from every other God. Before him, no other God existed. After him, no other God will exist. He alone is God. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel. Now note here that Yahweh is the King of Israel. When we go to Revelation, who is mentioned there as King? Jesus is mentioned as the King. So who is King, Yahweh or Jesus? Yes, that's the right answer. Yes, Yahweh and Jesus is King. Yeah, not our kings. They reign on the same throne. So thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old, declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now hear the boastfulness of our God. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no other God. If I speak this way, you better stop me from being your pastor. If I ever say, I am Diodune, the first and the last. Beside me, there is none. Hey, yeah, there are a lot of better ones than you. Quit. He can speak this way because he is transcendent above all things. And he alone is worthy to speak this way. And no other person can speak like this. Who would say, who is like me? Let him declare it. So he's challenging the gods. He's basically looking at the gods and say, if you think that you are gods, challenge me. And when John is alluding to this, he is intending to capture that sovereignty of God over all gods and over all things as the basis for the grace and the peace that he is praying for us. Now look at the foundation of a simple prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the foundation is laid with the eternality of God, with the sovereign kingship, unchallenged authority of Christ, and with the sovereignty of God. There's so much loaded in these verses just to support that grace and that peace. So as we proceed into this book, you are receiving a grace that has at its foundation an unshakable Trinitarian sovereign King who rules over all things. Therefore, that grace is guaranteed. Right? And that peace is guaranteed. Not because we have worked so hard, but because the God who gives it, none exists like him. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God Almighty. And there is none besides him. So when John prays a Trinitarian prayer representing God and saying, may grace and peace be given to you from this Trinitarian God, with this kind of foundation, it is guaranteed that you will have that grace and that peace. Okay, let's again, do a rundown of these verses quickly here as we run up. As we proceed into this book, more of this sovereignty and kingship of Christ will be seen. You will see him reign over evil, over the kings of the world. You will see him reign over his church. You will see him conquer the devil finally and bring us in to the church, as to heaven as his people. And this entire book is given to us as a capstone for all of scriptures. It is not by chance, I think, that God ordained that it should be the last book in the Bible. So in closing, let's look at this kind of literature as we proceed into it beginning next week. Go back again with me to the early verses of this chapter. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So this book is a book of prophecy. And John, at the end, in the conclusion, he will call it again the book of prophecy. So this book is the capstone of every prophetic word that has ever been given. It's as though all of redemptive history, every prophetic word is being summarized and is finding its consummation with the reign of the sovereign God and Christ. And this book is also an epistle written to seven churches, like we saw in chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. This is the way that epistles are generally introduced in the New Testament. John talks about its recipients. John is the author, the recipients, and then he gives grace. He prays grace and peace on them, like others do in their epistles. And not only that, it's also apocalyptic literature. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are going to be looking at a book that is prophecy, and it's a letter, and it's an epistle all combined. Why the combination of these genres? Again, I think it's God's way of saying this is the book that captures all that the epistles were about. This is the book that is the capstone of all of the prophetic words that you would find in the Old Testament. This is the book that captures all of the apocalyptic literature that you would find in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and other portions of the scriptures. This book holds it all and points to their ultimate fulfillment. And turn with me to the last chapter. Chapter 22. Let's read from verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We will talk about this more. The Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Then verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So the Bible closes with saying, do not add to this book. I think that this applies to the rest of the Bible. Do not add to this book. So as we are going through this book, be praying that we not add to it. Just simply try to read it as carefully as we can. Read it as it is. Because plagues will come to anyone who adds to this book. Now verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. While it would be confusing and difficult sometimes to understand what is going on in here, we want to avoid adding and subtracting from it. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This book closes the Old Testament, closes the entire Bible, and ends with telling us not to add. Again, pray with me that as we labor in it, that we are faithful to that. Questions? And I would ask you, if you wouldn't mind, to write your email on here before you leave this evening, so I can, instead of printing out all of those handouts, I'll email them to you and you can read them before class next week. How about that? Yeah, sorry, I could not print them today. Questions before we round up here this evening?
So at the beginning you said that this was a revelation from God to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Why does Jesus need a revelation?
Yeah, that's a good question. So she's asking the question that this is a revelation from God to Jesus for the servants. And she's asking, why does Jesus need a revelation? If he is God. As he is God. Why does he need a revelation? Well, how would you answer that? I don't think that Jesus is... Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, this is revealing the relationship within the Godhead. The Father is in the place of authority. The Son submits to the Father. Jesus is God, but they have different functions. Just as Dominique and I are equal, but we have different functions. One plays the role of the authority figure, and the other submit in the same way, the relationship between God and Christ.
To add to that question, though, it's not that he doesn't know what's going to happen, though. It's just God is giving him what to give to the churches.
Yeah. It's not like Jesus is ignorant of what is going to happen. Yeah, he said when he was on earth that no one knows but the Father about that day. But he is in the glorified state now, as we will see in the next few verses in this chapter. So he knows. And the way that John would picture him in the rest of the book, he will be seen in this book as one who is all-knowing and sovereign over all things, who does not stand in need of anything. He simply is, in this relationship, is showing his submission to the Father. Good questions. Any other questions before we pray here? All right. Okay, let's pray in closing. God, I thank you for your word, and thank you that you have given us the book of Revelation. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. But dim as it is, Lord, all that you would give us eyes to see and to worship, while longing for the day when we will see and know as we have been known. I pray, O God, that as we have heard these words, that we will keep them. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep them. I pray, Father, that you would give us grace to keep the things that we have learned. And would you bring us back next week and be honored, we pray, in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So next week I intend to do a quick overview of this section again, and then we'll do chapter 2 and 3. So read those sections before you come if you can. And I'll try to send the handouts to you as soon as possible.
Which section are we supposed
to read? 2 to 3. Just, you can do one to three.
One to three?
Yeah. And please, don't forget to give me your email if you want me to email it to you. Where's the sheet? Where's the email sheet? Okay.
Should we give a second sheet, babe?
Yeah, this, you can use, you can use this one.
In Zechariah, when they look on him who they have pierced, when does that happen? I was thinking that happened at the end, and that's all he. Like that's how Israel is. We can say that Israel is saved because there will be some that will believe. But is that what that means?
Yeah. So he's saying that Israel will mourn over her sins. And this is going to be true. Some of Israel would mourn over their sins.
Okay.
But John clearly applies it to...
And here it's the whole church.
Yeah, it's the whole church.
Right.
With Israel included in there.
With Israel, yeah. I never thought of that before, so that was good. Then I just wanted to make sure I understood that right.
Yeah.
Because I always thought that's kind of how we can say that his promises are true, because someday they will, right?
Yeah,
look on
there will
him
be.
Who they have mourned.
Yep.
Those who... He chooses who is he is chosen.
Yeah, he will keep that. Israel will mourn over their sins.
Yeah.
With the church.
Yeah.
Because so ethnic Israel, some of ethnic Israel with the church will mourn.
With the church will mourn.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not like Israel is out of the picture. No.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
That's what I thought. Okay, good.
Yeah.
And then I always thought that in Revelation it was more that they were going to realize it, but it was going to be too late. But it's not that necessarily. It's not judgment, right? Every eye shall see him.
Yeah, it's not judgment.
Okay. It's just like
mourning for sin.
Mourning for sin. Okay.
Yeah. The context from where he is taking it is mourning for sin.
Okay.
There are people who interpret it, I think, and argue that this is mourning of dread, fear, because of his wrath. But I don't think that is what John is saying.
Because
the context in...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so people who interpret it that way say that John is just picking words out of context without ignoring the context.
Oh.
But I think
that
John,
he's
not doing that.
Right. Yeah. They don't ever do that. I mean,
yeah, they don't do that.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Hey, that's really helpful to me. I really.
Yeah.
Yeah, because I didn't really get that before. So.
Yeah. Hopefully next week it will be a lot clearer. Yeah, we got stuck, and I didn't finish my preparation.
Stuck in traffic too, isn't that?
Yeah.
Oh, that's an awful feeling when you're going to be the leader.
Yeah.
It's okay though.
Yeah, I didn't finish my preparation.
Who knows, God only needs it to get us dug in, and have to look more too, and not rely on something, and then we can get it next week, and it'll be more of an aha.
Yeah.
It'll kind of help us. So.
Yeah, next week I would capture again. Hopefully, succinctly, what we have covered. And
good. Yeah. That was really helpful. Yeah, and just to talk about fighting sin, I mean, we need to hear that, and that there needs to be fruit. I mean, because that, somebody could be saying that.
Yeah.
And so to make that clear.
Yeah.
that's not what we're teaching here.
Yeah, that's not what we are teaching at all.
Yeah.
You don't want that at all.
Yeah, it's very clear.
Yeah.
In scripture.
Yeah.
So.
Amen. Yeah.
I think I can maybe sort of hear better over this side than seeing over there.
Okay.
Let's just see if another email list got started.
Oh, yeah, here you go.
Okay.
No, geez, was just bugging me too tonight.
Okay. Next week we'll go back through what we have covered again, just briefly.
Oh, is that going to be handouts?
Yeah, there will be handouts. I could not get, I couldn't get my stuff out, so I just thought, well, I have to come teach this evening. Yeah.